So we're looking at Matthew 15 this morning, verses 1 through 20. Jesus says in verse 9, quoting Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me." This morning we're considering this concept of worship. And by worship, right off the bat, let me just define, I don't mean just what we do here on Sunday mornings when we sing. That's worshiping through singing. By worship, I mean the entirety of our lives, what we do with our lives in service to God. So we're talking about worship this morning. Jesus says there's a way to worship that is in vain. In vain do they worship me. This week, our heat went out on Monday. And the way that I knew that the way that my wife knew while she was at home, Megan, that our heat had gone out is that the house kept getting colder. And it got colder, and it got colder, and it got colder, and the heat never kicked on. So that tells you something's wrong with the heat. When the thermostat keeps saying a lower temperature, and you don't hear that little click, that means the heat's kicking on. So she realized that click wasn't happening, and she called me and said, "Bad news, I think our heat is out." And that certainly is bad news. And so the first thing I do, my dad's an HVAC technician. I know nothing about HVAC. So the first thing I do is I call, logically, Austin. He's our church handyman. And Austin comes over, and we start checking every last possible scenario. What might be causing the problem with our furnace? And the goal of those checks is to figure out, is whatever's wrong with this thing something that can be fixed by a little bit of tweaking? Or is the whole thing bad, and does it just need to get replaced altogether? So Austin came, and me being the good handyman that I was right there next to him underneath the house, looking at the unit, and he did all the checks. And I could sound like I know what I'm talking about, but I won't. He just went through everything. So the inducer, the connections, the fans, what's wrong with this thing? Can we figure it out and fix it? And unfortunately, we didn't find it out that day. No fault to Austin. We had to replace the board. But anyway, the point is, when we got under the house to look at the furnace, our goal was to figure out, what's wrong with this thing? And can we fix it? Is it just a matter of tweaking? Or is this entire furnace bad? And sometimes, with regard to our worship, it's good for us to ask that question. What's wrong with this thing? I see the temperature dropping. Something's not right. What's wrong with it? Is it just something that needs a little bit of tweaking, or is the whole thing bad, and does it just need to be replaced? Is my heart, has it gotten misguided? Have I gotten off course somehow in my worship to God, or do I even know what it means to worship God to begin with? Does the whole thing just need to be replaced? Do I just need to redefine everything that I know about worship and come back to what the Bible says about it? I want us to ask those kinds of questions today about ourselves. Do we know what real worship is? Is there something wrong with our worship? Is our worship pleasing to God? Is there some tweaking that needs to take place in the way that we worship God? Or maybe for some of us, the whole thing is bad and we just need to have it replaced. Our heart is not right with the Lord. And to do that this morning, I just want to ask a few diagnostic questions of us based on this passage. So in this passage, Jesus is approached by the Pharisees, and in response to the Pharisees, he points to a number of things that are objectively wrong with their worship. You are doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong. We can put it in a positive light for us too. The Lord has helped us in this area, and thankfully we're doing this, praise the Lord. And we're doing this, praise the Lord. And we're doing this, praise the Lord. But either way, we want to examine ourselves from time to time and see, do our lives line up with the things that God has said are appropriate for a life of worship to Him? So three questions that we'll ask ourselves from this passage. First, do we have the highest regard for God's word? Do we have the highest regard for God's word? The second question is, do we worship Him from the heart or merely with lip service? And lastly, do we really understand the nature of our spiritual condition? Do we really understand the desperation of our spiritual condition? The first question, do you have a high regard for God's word? The first accusation that Jesus brings against the Pharisees in the passage we're looking at this morning is that they blatantly and knowingly and willingly put God's word to the side in order to do what seems right to them, according to their tradition. So we'll look at how it progresses to that point where Jesus makes that accusation against the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 1, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So Jesus at this point is in Galilee, which is 90 miles north of Jerusalem. Galilee is rural. It wouldn't have been common for a Pharisee from Jerusalem to make his way up to Galilee. Jerusalem is the capital holy city. And Pharisees in Jerusalem would have been considered the top dogs. They'd been trained in the best schools. They had the best understanding of the law and tradition. If you were going to go to the authority on scripture and on tradition, you would go to the Pharisees. And if you really wanted to go to the authority, you would go to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. They were the guys who knew what they were talking about. And so for some reason, these guys in Jerusalem made this 90-mile trek up to Galilee, to this rural place where they would have hardly ever gone otherwise. And the only thing that makes any sense is that most likely the scribes and the Pharisees in Galilee were trying to deal with this man Jesus and the wisdom with which he was teaching and his authority, and they said, we need help, because this guy is surpassing anything that we can combat with our understanding. I mean, he's saying things that we don't have answers to. His wisdom seems to be beyond what we can contest with. And so they call in the backups from Jerusalem, and they call in the big guns from the capital city, the holy city. And so they make this 90-mile trek up to Galilee, and their goal is they're going to look at this guy named Jesus and his teaching and his practice and try to figure out what they can point to as an error. They want to show that this guy's a fake, that he's not really an authority on religion. And so they're going to Galilee trying to figure out what they can accuse Jesus of doing wrong. And it doesn't take them that long. They get there. We don't know how long they've been there. I guess it could have taken a long time, but it doesn't seem to. They came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they happened to see his disciples eating bread without washing their hands. And so they come to Jesus, and they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They fail to wash their hands before they eat bread. So the tradition of the elders was this massive body of oral tradition initially that was set up to make sure that no Jew had any opportunity at all to break God's commands. So there are the commands in the Pentateuch, and then the scribes and the Pharisees developed this massive body of tradition to make sure that nothing in the law of God was transgressed. It wasn't the law of God. It was added to the law of God, but it was added to the law of God to make sure that every possible avenue for transgressing God's commandments was taken away. In essence, it's not a terrible idea to try to set up restrictions and regulations to help people not break God's commands. But the problem is, it was eventually exalted to the same position of authority as God's commands. So you had the tradition of the elders that was originally meant to serve God's word, now equal to God's word, and in practice exalted above God's word. So that his word was essentially subservient even to tradition, and to break tradition was of equal guilt and severity as breaking the word of God itself. And so when they saw the disciples breaking the tradition of the elders, this is a big deal to Jews. This is basically them blatantly, knowingly breaking, according to the Pharisees, what God has commanded. The problem is God didn't command it. It was tradition and not God's word. So they accuse the disciples of breaking the tradition because they don't wash their hands. And the issue is not hygienic. It's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. The issue is that this is ceremonial. So it was believed in that day, or it was kind of rationalized, that the logic that led to this tradition was this. What happens if you're walking through the market and you happen to brush up against a Gentile? Well, now your hand's defiled. You just touched a Gentile. And then what happens if you get home and you pick up your bread and you touch it with your defiled hands? Well, now you got defiled bread. And then what happens if you eat that defiled bread and it goes inside of you? Well, now your whole person is defiled because you've just eaten something that was defiled by your hands, which were defiled by the Gentiles. And so this tradition developed that said you absolutely have to go through this ceremonial washing every time you eat just to prevent any possibility of you maybe having contracted defilement by possibly potentially touching a Gentile in the market. That came out a lot longer than I anticipated. And so the disciples were not doing that. And it was a strict ritual. I mean, it had to be a certain amount of water, had to come up to a certain point on your wrist. It couldn't roll over the same part of your fingers twice, so you had to hold, I don't know how you would hold your hands down, I guess, and pour it down. But the water couldn't touch the same part of your hand twice because then you redefile your hand. I mean, just tons and tons of, I mean, imagine, this is one tradition. Imagine what this oral tradition must have looked. It would have been massive, this massive compilation of rules and regulations developed that was now being treated as equally authoritative as God's word. So the disciples were breaking that. They weren't doing it. They just picked up their food and ate it. Maybe they, hopefully they washed their hands somehow, but they didn't do it according to the ceremony at least. And the Pharisees, in accusing Jesus' disciples, were really accusing Jesus. I mean, if your disciples aren't doing this, it's because you either failed to teach them correctly or you've actually blatantly taught them the opposite. And so in saying your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat, according to the ceremony, they're saying to Jesus, you have failed as a teacher to teach your men the right kinds of rules and regulations of the tradition. So really, it's an accusation against Jesus himself. You call yourself a teacher, and you freely allow your disciples to break the tradition. So Jesus takes this accusation from the Pharisees as an opportunity to now say, let me actually readjust the way you think, because everything you're saying is wrong. Your entire emphasis is wrong. Your entire focus is wrong. You are so concerned about tradition and what seems right to you that you have utterly disregarded the commandments of God. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So the Pharisees said about the disciples, they break the tradition. They break the tradition. And Jesus, in the original language, uses that same word. You break the commandments of God. Yeah, maybe they're breaking your tradition, but you are breaking the commandments of God. So the Pharisees would have gotten pretty upset at that statement. Jesus says, not only are you breaking it, but you're breaking it for the sake of your tradition, meaning that it is your tradition itself that is the stumbling block to your obedience. So it's not just that your tradition leaves room for you to break the commandments, like it doesn't make enough provision or guidance for you to be able to break God's commandments. It actually requires that you break God's commandments. If you're going to obey this, it's impossible for you to obey this. If you're going to obey tradition, you cannot obey God's word, is what Jesus is saying to them. And you decide willingly and knowingly and blatantly to take tradition over God's word. You willingly decide to reject God's word in order to cling to your tradition and what seems right to you in your own eyes. How do they do that? In what way does their tradition keep them from keeping God's commands? In verse 4, Jesus says, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. He goes to the law of God, the fifth commandment. You are to honor your father and mother. You are to treat them with respect. You are to not speak evil against them. You are to honor them by the way that you treat them. And that includes providing for them. That includes when your parents, especially in the days of Jesus, were getting older and older in a society that didn't have things like retirement and Social Security and Medicare, or Medicaid, whichever it is. It was even more necessary in that society that as your parents got older, you cared for them, you provided for them, because they couldn't provide for themselves. They had no opportunity. And so to honor your father and mother would have meant provide for their needs, give them provision of materials, provide them a place to stay. Do what you need to do to make sure that your parents in their older age have what they need. Honor them. But, Jesus says, your tradition makes that invalid. You say, verse 5, so God says, verse 4, you say, verse 5, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. So there's this weird tradition, apparently, in Judaism that had developed that said you could take a certain possession and declare over it korban. You could say this is a gift to the temple. And once you declare that thing a gift, you could never revoke it. You could never revoke that vow and use that as a means of paying for something else or using it in some other way. Once you declare this is a gift to the temple, it's a gift to the temple, and you have to give it. You don't have to give it in that moment, but eventually you have to give this thing as a gift to the temple. It's a vow. It's not in God's word. It's just a tradition, this tradition of declaring korban. And so that included, let's throw out a scenario. So let's say a man's parents are getting older, and they need food. They don't even have the basic provisions. They need their food, and they're barely getting by. And the son knows it, but he doesn't get along well with his parents. And so instead of providing for them, he says, oh, mom and dad, I'm sorry. Whatever I would sell in order to get the money to help you, I've declared it as a gift to the temple. So sorry, y'all are out of luck. I can't really do anything to help you. This let's say a couch. This couch, I could sell it, make some money, give that money to my parents. But instead, I say korban over this couch, and now whatever profit I make from this couch has to go to the temple and can't go to my parents. And so what ends up happening is I say, this is a gift to the temple, and I break God's commandment to provide for my parents. So that's what's going on here, is that the Pharisees and the scribes say, yes, that's valid. That once you say this gift is for the temple, you cannot provide for your parents. And so in doing that, they keep people and they keep themselves from obeying God's word. And the point is, these are Pharisees and scribes. They would have known the fifth commandment. I mean, that's kindergarten of the law. Like the first thing you do when you go to Jewish preschool is you learn the Ten Commandments, I'm sure. They would have known the fifth commandment. And they would have known that this tradition blatantly broke the fifth commandment. They would have seen examples in practice of people actively breaking the fifth commandment because of this tradition. But it didn't matter to them ultimately. They knew it. They understood that they were breaking God's commands, but they still chose to do it. They disregarded God's word. They put it to the side. Their own understanding, their own wisdom, and their own tradition ultimately superseded their reverence and regard for God's word. So a question to ask ourselves, Jesus says they invalidated the word of God by doing that. The question to ask ourselves is, are we continually and willingly invalidating the word of God? Do we hear God's word say something and then we say, no, thank you? Does God's word say do this and we say it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not going to do that? God's word says, love your wife, but I don't feel like loving my wife, so I'll just put that to the side. God's word says, be generous, but I love my money, so I'm going to keep it to myself, and I'm going to put God's word to the side. God's word says, love your neighbor as yourself, but I'm just a selfish person, and there are things that I'm just unwilling to give up, even though I know God is requiring me to do so out of love for my neighbor, so I put God's word on the side. Is that a pattern in your life of you saying, God says, but I say, and I'm going to go with what I say instead of what God says? The Pharisees in practice showed that they really didn't have any regard ultimately for God's word when push came to shove. They were willing to say, I'd rather not have God's word. I'd rather have tradition. And we can do that very easily. Our conscience tells us you're breaking God's commands. You know that you're not doing what God has required of you. You know that if you do this, it will be in disobedience. And we decide to harden our conscience. And we decide to say, yeah, I know, but this just seems so much better to me than God's word. This seems to make more sense to me than what God has said. And I know it's not what he said, but it just seems so desirable. That proves that you have not the fear of God in your heart that someone would have if they are a true worshiper of God. If that is the continual pattern of your life, you're proving, I really have no regard for God's word, which proves I really have no fear of God himself. God's word is God's communication to us of himself and his desires for us. If we reject God's word, it's because we're rejecting God himself. And so if day after day we are hardening ourselves to the Word of God, we are hardening ourselves to God himself. There's no getting around it. We got to call it for what it is. It's us not just flicking God's Word away. It's us flicking God himself away and saying, get away, get away. I don't want you interfering with my life. I got my plans and my desires and my understanding of what I need, and I don't need you coming in and telling me what I should be doing. What kind of regard do you have for God's Word? Real worship looks like a person who says, God, whatever you tell me, whatever it is that I discover in your word, I want it. I know it's going to be hard. I know I can't do it in my own strength. I know I need your Spirit's help, but I want it. Teach me and guide me and instruct me and encourage me and correct me in whatever ways I need it. I know your word is living and active. I know it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I know it cuts as deep as the division of soul and spirit. Cut me. Open me. Show me whatever it is in my life that is in disobedience to your word, because I want obedience. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. That ought to be the cry of our hearts. If we are on the correct trajectory of worship, we will not be there perfectly, but if we are on the correct trajectory of worship, we will be saying with increasing conviction and desire and longing over the course of our lives, teach me, O God, your statutes. Teach me, what does it look like to live an obedient life, because I want to have your word so that I can obey you, so that I can please you, and not my own desires, not my own pursuits. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you have a high regard for God's word? If you do, there should be things in your life that you can point to prove it. I'm not talking legalism. It's not how you get into fellowship with God. But if you know him, if you worship him, and if his spirit has been placed in your heart, then there's going to be evidence that you fear and revere and love the word of God. Worship looks like holding God's word in high regard. Is that the case in your life? Do you hold God's word in high regard? That's the first diagnostic question to ask ourselves. And the next one, do you live a life of worship from the heart, or is it mere lip service to God? Do you live a life of worship from the heart, or is it mere lip service to God? In verse 7, Jesus says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The Pharisees would not have denied with their mouths that they loved God. If you accused them of not loving God, they would have certainly said, you don't know me. I do love God. I love him more than you do. I take his word very seriously. I take obedience very seriously. With their lips, they would offer up great prayers to him. They would be able to sing the right kinds of psalms to him. But by the way they lived, by the evidence in their lives, they proved that what they were saying with their mouth did not penetrate any deeper than their lips. It stopped right there. It didn't go down to their heart. They would say one thing, their lips were over here, and their heart was over here. If you looked on them from the outside, you would see this, but if you could look on them as on the inside, as God does, you would see something totally different. With their lips, they honor me, but their heart is far from me. That's taken from Isaiah and all through the scriptures, especially the prophets. We see this detestation that God has for worship that is merely external and has nothing to do with the heart. We see it all over the place. Isaiah 1, 11 to 15. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. God utterly rejected the worship of the Israelites because it was nothing more than lip service and the right kinds of sacrifices with their hands. And yet their hearts were full of sin against him. Their hearts wanted nothing to do with him. Their lives showed no evidence that the sacrifices of worship that they were offering to him had any parallel reality to their lives. It is very easy to go through the motions. I mean, how hard was it this morning for you to, for some of us maybe harder, but for how hard of it was it this morning for you to wake up, shower, brush your teeth, put on some decent clothes, and come to church? That doesn't require much of the power of God. Anyone can do that. As long as you got a good alarm clock and a hot water heater, you can do that. It doesn't take much to just be here. It doesn't take much for you to pray the right things. It doesn't take much for you to sing the right words. It doesn't take much for you to know enough of your Bible to sound like you really love these things. None of that matters to God. None of it. None of it matters if your heart is far from him. We're in danger of, I think Doug prayed it this morning, we're in danger of just taking way too lightly what it means to approach God. We need him. See, worship is hard. In fact, worship is impossible. You, in your flesh, cannot come and worship God because you can't make your heart love him. The only way that your heart can love him and worship him and honor him is if he has done the work of renewing power in you and continues to give you his grace that you might come bow down and with sincerity say, to you, O God, I give myself. You alone are worthy of my praise. The only way that that can ever happen is if the Spirit of God has been at work in your heart. There's a huge difference between that and coming to church and going about our week saying, yeah, I love Jesus, and praying the right things. There's a huge difference between that and a heart that says, Father, I love you, and I want to obey you, and I want my life to be pleasing to you, and this is real, and there's nothing more important to me than Jesus, and I want you to have the entirety of my life as worship to you. There's a massive difference. Which describes you? Are you coming and you're saying the right things, and people look at you and they see the right kinds of things? Look at your week. Look at this past week. What about your life says, this isn't just what I'm saying with my lips. This is what's real in my heart. My heart is desirous after the Lord. Again, it's not going to be perfect. It's far, far from perfect. We do not love God the way that we ought. We do not desire him the way that we should. There is not as much reality in our hearts as we wish there was. There's not as much conviction, like we talked about in the prayer time. We wish there was greater faith. There's so much that we want to be there that isn't, but there's so much that's there. God really has done something. He's changed us. He's taken something that was just a shell before, and he's made it something that is full of substance. This gospel and this Jesus and this word was so just, I don't get it. What's all the hype? And he's made it, I would give my life for this. This is what propels me into my days. This is what I long for, Jesus and having more of him and knowing more of him. It's not to the extent that we desire it, but it's there. And our heart says, I want him, not just our lips. What would God say of your worship? What would God say of your service to him throughout the week? The God who sees your heart, does he see a heart that says, yeah, what your word says and what my lips say, it's real. It governs my life. This is the most important thing to me. Or would he see a heart that's empty, a mouth that speaks in abundance, but a heart that has nothing to offer him? Again, I'm not talking legalism. It's not legalism. This is the gospel. The gospel says that when God changes the heart of a man and a woman and a child, he really changes it. He doesn't just change what we think and what we say. He changes us in the very core of who we are. It's not how we get in. We get in through faith alone. We are sick and needy. We get in through faith alone, but when we're in and when God begins to do that work on our hearts, things change. And we start to love him, and there's reality there. So is there reality in your worship to God, or is it merely with your lips? And again, I hope this serves for those of us who are believers. I'm not just trying to draw only a black and white distinction between the reality and the false nature of worship. I hope that we see that our worship often is here, and it needs to get to here. We're believers. We're hearing this, and yet I'm hearing it, and I'm thinking, God, help me. That's what it's supposed to be. My heart is supposed to be parallel with my mouth. Everything that I say is supposed to be real inside. I need your help for that. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're either perfect or we're lost. I'm saying it's either real or it's not. Thirdly, do you have a right understanding of your true spiritual condition? So continuing on that same line of thought from the heart, do you have a right understanding of your true spiritual condition? Verses 10 and 11, Jesus calls the crowd to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." So now he's going back to that issue of the hand washing. So Jesus, he's kind of deviated in his argument a little bit. So the Pharisees come and say, "Your disciples don't wash their hands." And Jesus says, "Well, the problem is you guys don't love God's word and you worship him falsely. But oh yeah, with regard to that issue about washing hands, let me just clarify something about real worship and real ceremonial cleanliness. It has nothing to do with what goes into your body. That is not what defiles you. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles you." That's what Jesus is saying. And Peter is, he's confused. Look down at verse 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he's referring back to that. It's not what goes in that defiles us, but what comes out of the mouth. And Peter's, he's saying, "Explain that to us, Lord." And it could be one of two things. It could be that Peter just legitimately didn't understand what Jesus was saying and he needed an explanation. Or it could have been that Peter did understand what Jesus was saying, and it was so radically different than everything that he had heard that he just wanted to make sure he'd heard him right. Because it sounded like Jesus just said, ceremonial outward cleanliness does not matter. Food doesn't matter. What matters is what comes out of your mouth. Well, that is what he said. That's exactly what he said. And in fact, Mark says, this is when Jesus declares that all foods are clean. This is a radical transformation in the way that people thought because the new covenant had come. The old covenant, Hebrews tells us, it points us to something, but it is not that something. Hebrews tells us that the old ceremonial laws, they point to the inward cleanliness that we need, but they can never clean us inwardly. They point to the defilement that we have inwardly. And then Jesus says, that's the kind of cleanliness that you need, not outward cleanliness. You don't just need to clean up your life and look better. You need something deeper than that. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And then he goes on to explain it in even more detail. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus said to him, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" Peter, you're thinking too superficially. You're not getting it. You're not getting deep enough here. It's a basic biological lesson. Everything that goes in goes out. We don't need to get into too much detail. But it's simple. This is what happens. How could that ever defile you? It's in your body for a matter of hours. He says, "No, it's something deeper, Peter. There's something deeper going on. There's a filth that is far worse than outward filth." He says in verse 18, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." True defilement does not come from something outside. It comes from something inside. It's not something that we take in. It's what's already in there. What defiles us is the evil that is rooted at the very core of who we are. So Jesus says it's from the heart. That heart refers not just to the organ, it's referring to the very seedbed of everything that we do and think. Every emotion, every will, every decision, every action, all of it can be traced back to its origin. The heart is the fountain of everything that we do. Nothing that we do can be traced back to anything other than the heart. That's the point. It's from the heart that all these things proceed. That's the core of who we are. And Jesus says, at the very core of who you are, there are the worst kinds of sins. I mean, the unmentionable things dwell in the hearts of sinful human beings like me and you. That's Jesus' point. And in fact, he just walks through the second tablet of the law. So the sixth command, you shall not murder. From the heart comes murders. The seventh, from the heart comes adulteries. The eighth, from the heart comes thefts. The ninth, from the heart comes false witness. Jesus is just saying, look, comprehensively, the heart breaks the law of God. I mean, there's nothing that God has written that the heart has not broken. It's from there, the core of who you are, that these sins against God flow, and everything that you can think of, every evil, comes from the human heart. Maybe we don't do those things in action, like murder someone. But the thought makes us just as guilty. That's the point Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So you might not murder someone, but if you have hate in your heart toward them, you might as well have murdered them. You have, not really, that's not to take that too far. If don't murder someone just because you hate them, just because it's the same. But the point is that the evil that's there is the same. It's the same motive. It comes from the same source. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's in your mind, it's in your heart. If it's in your heart, you're guilty. Why would the thought in the mind make us guilty of the act itself? Because it's a revelation of what's inside there. Whatever's up here is just a mirror reflection of what's here. Whatever you think just tells you what's really at the core of who you are. And what you do just points to what's in your heart. That's Jesus' point. There's a deep defilement that needs to be dealt with, and it's here. It's at the very root of who you are. And that's nothing you could ever clean up. Why do we lose our temper with our children and respond to them in an unloving way? We might be prone to say, they're just being really difficult today. Sometimes they are being really difficult. But Jesus would say, no, it's because there is evil and anger in your heart. You would never respond to your child that way if it wasn't there to begin with. I'm going to steal an illustration from David Tripp. I hadn't planned to, but I'm going to. So Paul David Tripp, he has this really good illustration. Probably a lot of you guys know it. Say you have this cup right here. It's got water in it, okay? What happens if I shake this cup hard? Water comes out. Why'd the water come out? Well, because I shook it. Oh, no. The reason water came out of it when it was shaken is because the water was there to begin with. If the water hadn't been there, it doesn't matter how hard you shake it, it would have never come out. Why do I lose my temper with my children and treat them unlovingly? It's because it's already there in my heart, and their bad behavior just rattles me enough for what's really in there to come out. That could go with any, name it, whatever sin, whatever excuse you make. Why did I treat this person harshly today? Why was I selfish? Oh, because I'm just tired. No, because you're selfish in your heart. Doesn't matter how tired you are, if it's not there to begin with, it won't come out. There's a deep defilement that needs to be cleansed. And there's a problem that our conscience screams at us. We know the defilements of our heart now, and as a result, this question comes to mind that we cannot shake. How could God ever love me? How could a holy God who cannot look on evil with any kind of approval, who cannot look on wicked with any kind of wickedness, with any kind of approval, how can that kind of God love me? How could he have anything to do with me? If my defilement is not something that I can just wash off with a ceremonial cleansing, but it's at the very core of who I am, how could I ever be right with a God who cannot have to do with sinners? We can't. There's nothing we can do. We're hopeless. We're hopeless. We never do anything. Try every religious activity that you want to do. Try to clean up your life. Try to fix the defilement of your heart. And I'll tell you something. Tomorrow you're going to go out and sin the same as you did today. You can't fix yourself. And even if you could fix yourself, even if you could just magically make your heart pure, you have a record of sin against God that he cannot simply forget. So what do we do? We're hopeless, we're filthy, we've sinned against God, and he can have nothing to do with filthy sinners. There's a man who lived 2,000 years ago who was God in the flesh, and every thought and intention of his heart was pure. Every thought and intention of our hearts, according to Genesis, is evil, even from the day of our youth. There was a man who lived, who was God in the flesh, who never had an evil thought about his neighbor, and never acted selfishly, and was never prideful, and was never harsh unnecessarily toward anyone. There was a man from whose heart flowed only continually good, undefiled purity, the opposite of us. And obviously, that man is Jesus. And the way that we are cleansed is because that purity that belongs to him somehow is now attributed to us. So we are filthy, and yet somehow the gospel tells us that this purity can now be contributed to you as if you were pure. And the gospel answers the question, how can that be? By saying, because the man who is pure, from whom no evil thought ever proceeded, was crushed in your place. He was pierced for your transgressions. The chastening of him, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, has cleansed us and healed us and mended us and made us whole. It's a total cleansing. I mean, the opposite of a superficial cleansing. The cleansing that Jesus gives doesn't just clean up our lives. That would do nothing. The grace of Jesus Christ reaches down into the very depths of our sinful heart, and there, in the place that we need it, he cleanses us. He washes it. He makes it pure. He makes it white. He makes us whole. He washes the guilt. He washes the heart in its entirety, and he gives us a new heart so that new desires start to spring up from within us. There's a cleansing that we need that we could never accomplish on ourselves. It comes only through Jesus. We are unlovable. We are unlovable by nature. If God were only just. God is just. He's also merciful. And the cross of Christ makes it possible for God, who is just, to love filthy sinners who are stained and defiled in the heart of who we are. Spurgeon says this, "If man's heart is nothing but a source of filth and sin, admire the divine grace of God." What should have led the Lord to have such creatures as we have described, if they are indeed such creatures? What but sovereign grace could look on such creatures as us? The gospel tells us that the only reason we would ever have hope before a holy and righteous God is that he loved us because he loved us, despite the filth of our hearts. Grace, kind, unmerited, undeserved, unimaginable, unexpected, unanticipated grace. That's what saves sinners. Not trying harder to clean ourselves up, but recognizing the grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ is the hope that we have of being made clean. Do you have a right understanding of your true spiritual condition? Do you recognize truly that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ? None. You can never clean yourself up. The only hope you have is the grace that flows through the cross of Calvary. Do you have a high regard for God's word? Do you worship not just with your lips but with your heart? And do you really understand your spiritual condition before a holy and righteous God? And your absolute need for Jesus Christ. If God has shown us the kind of grace that the gospel tells us he has, which obviously God has shown us that kind of grace, then it will be the cry of our hearts to long after him and the type of worship that is pleasing to him. If we have a disregard for that, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't care, that should be a big warning to you. If you're thinking, I'm going to leave here and I'm not even going to remember a single thing that was said in the sermon, that's a warning sign. If worship matters to you, that's a good sign. If worship is insignificant to you, that is a massive flashing light on the furnace saying something's wrong. Something is wrong. If it doesn't matter to you whether what you do pleases God or displeases God, be warned. Why should you be warned? Jesus says in verse 13 of chapter 15 here, he answered and said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. It matters. What's at stake here is whether or not you are a plant who has been planted by the Father. If your worship does not match what Jesus describes as God-pleasing worship in any respect, then you are what Jesus says of the Pharisees, not planted of the Father. And if you are not planted of the Father, he says, you will be uprooted. And like a blind man following a blind man, you will end up in the pit of destruction on the day of judgment. The gospel is beautiful. It is beyond what we could grasp. It is full of mercy that we could never begin to comprehend, but the gospel comes with warnings. It says if you refuse to receive it, then you will be condemned. It says mercy beyond what you could hope for is offered to you in Jesus Christ, and it also says judgment beyond what you could imagine is waiting for you if you refuse him. Every plant which has not been planted by my Father will be uprooted. What does your worship look like? Is there any reality to it? Does it match what God has said is pleasing to him in any respect? Good news for us. We failed and we continue to fail, even as believers. But there's grace. The promise is if you come to Christ, every last failure, every last sin, every last shortcoming in worship unto him will be forgiven you. So come to Jesus, be cleansed, be given a new heart, call on him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have told us what kind of worship is pleasing to you, and you've told us what kind of worship is not pleasing to you. Father, we pray for your help that we might live according to your will. Lord, we thank you for the grace of the gospel, which not only causes us to be forgiven, but makes us new and gives us new desires and new pursuits and a new attitude toward you and toward worship. Father, for us here who belong to you, I pray, God, that you would make our worship continually sanctified. Make it purer. Make it more holy. Make it more pleasing to you. We thank you, God, that Jesus is at your right hand and that even in our shortcomings, our worship is acceptable to you when offered through him in sincerity. We thank you, God, that you are gracious, that you do not treat us according to our sins and our iniquities and our mistakes. We thank you that you are patient toward us, that you're correcting us, and we pray for your continued mercy that we might become more and more pleasing to you in the offerings and the service that we render to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.